The reading today is John 1, 1 to 18, and I'm reading from the NIV. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, the passage that Carol read a few minutes ago. This series, Lord willing, will take us through to the end of November. Somebody said that the book of Romans and the book of John are the twin towers of the New Testament. Now, I like that. And maybe some of you are asking, why are we beginning a series in the Gospel of John? Why not? If you've been here for a while, you know how we do things. We spend a certain amount of time in an Old Testament book, and then a New Testament book, and then we go back into the Old Testament, and then back in the New Testament to get the scope of God's redemptive plan, to learn as much as we can about God through the various genres of Scripture. And it's simply time for us to spend time in a gospel. And when all else fails, go back to the gospel. John's gospel is special. It's not better, but it's special. It's unique. It's different than the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. We don't use the word synoptic in everyday conversation, but we do use the word synopsis, which means the gathering together or the rounding up of common material. And most scholars would agree that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, are pulling material from a common source. That source is often called Q. I don't know why it's called Q, but it is, and it's probably correct. There are parts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are word for word exactly the same, like one person wrote it. But then, of course, the three of those characters took that material and crafted it with their own unique personality and their own unique agenda under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the Gospel of John is different. It doesn't seem to be drawing from any of these same sources as the others. For example, it leaves a lot of material out that the other Gospels have in, like the birth narrative. We don't learn that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He's not visited by the shepherds or the magi. And the Gospel of John leaves out the Last Supper completely. However, John does do what the other Gospels don't do. For example, John provides a detailed commentary on the life of Jesus before he was born in Bethlehem, and he also provides the mysterious nature, or teaching on the mysterious nature, of the Lord's Supper even before the Last Supper happened. That is from John chapter 6, and yes, we'll have a lot of fun with that when we get there. John sees details that the others don't see. And that's one of the reasons why John, throughout church history, has been called the eagle. And I think there's a picture of a couple icons of John the eagle. There's an eagle beside John, and over here on the right as well. If you Google St. John and you press image, you will get a lot of pictures of birds. And many believe that John was given this nickname because eagles have the capacity to stare into the sun without being blinded, and so St. John was able to stare into bright divine things without being blinded as well. He simply explains things, mysterious things, that the other Bible writers don't. In the Gospel of John alone, we read about the wedding feast in Cana, for example, and Jesus turning the water into wine, the gambling for Christ's robe, the crown of thorns placed on his head, and the exact weight of the ointment that Mary put on Jesus' feet. All of these are unique to John. We also learn about some of the Bible characters in the Gospel of John that we don't learn about in the others. For example, more is said about doubting Thomas than in any of the other Gospels. We also learn more about Philip and Andrew, and a lot more about Judas. John is deeply interested in Jesus' teaching, and especially teaching about himself, about Jesus. The great I am statements are from the Gospel of John. You know, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, etc. And there are long portions in John to wade through, and a lot of them we won't get to. Yet, these lengthy discourses are often our favorites in the whole Bible, like the discourse of the vine and the branches, unique to John, or the unique discourse on the Holy Spirit in chapter 14 to 16, or the Lord's high priestly prayer in chapter 17. These are all unique to the Gospel of John. Now, because this is the first sermon in a brand new series that will take almost a year, I need to share something about authorship. There's been a lot of disagreement over the centuries as to who wrote this gospel, because John's name is never mentioned in the book. Now, don't get John, the writer of this gospel, confused with John the Baptist, because he's mentioned a lot in this book, but John the Baptist is definitely not the writer of this book. The question is, who is the beloved disciple that's mentioned, or the disciple whom Jesus loved? That's how this particular mysterious person is mentioned in the gospel. So the question is the anonymous author John the Apostle, the brother of James, the follower, the apostle of Jesus, or is it somebody else? And it will be my position through this series, and I hold this position very lightly because my opinion changes a lot on these kinds of things, but right now we will approach this book as if the author is none other than the apostle John, the disciple of Jesus, the one who raced with Peter to the empty tomb and the one who lay his head on Jesus' breast on the last evening that they were together. But I want to say this, and some of you are waiting for me to say this, particularly if you've been to Bible school or seminary. The reason why a lot of people don't believe the Apostle John wrote this is because the Greek that is used in this gospel is very different than the style of Greek that is used in the epistles and in the book of Revelation. So they say, it's obviously two different guys, and it's confusing, and the church debates over it. Well, we don't debate over it, but some people do, believe me. And I think there is a very simple solution. I think it would be very safe to say that the Apostle John, the disciple of Jesus, wrote this, but it may not have been from his hand, from his pen, but it was what we call the Johannian community. It was his scribes. It was his followers who took his teaching and took his preaching and transcribed it into this glorious book that we have in front of us. Pastor and poet Malcolm Guite comments that this particular gospel could only have been written from somebody who lived a very long life in the Spirit, a true mystic, somebody who plumbed the depths of life in Christ. And if you've spent any time in the Gospel of John, you are aware that John draws from very, very deep wells, and he seems to possess a spiritual knowledge that comes not only from him being an eyewitness to the life of Jesus when Jesus walked on the earth, but John was an eyewitness of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church as the church exploded post-Pentecost. It seems that whoever wrote this book did not get martyred early, like Peter and James and some of the others. He lived a very long time, and we believe that John was the oldest living apostle and that his book was probably written somewhere around 95 AD. Now, some of you have been to the ancient city of Ephesus, and if you have, on the west coast of Turkey, you will know that Saint John is a very popular saint in Ephesus because most of the church believes that Saint John and the mother of Jesus moved together to Ephesus, and they both died there. And so you will find a very, very old church built in the Middle Ages, dedicated to St. John and all kinds of stuff to Mary, etc. It's interesting. Well, so much for the introduction to the book. Let's dive into our text. This prologue is one of the most loved and beautiful and perhaps memorized texts in the whole Bible. In fact, as Carol was reading this morning, our whole row just couldn't help throughout the reading but say, yeah, amen. I mean, we had a rumbling row over here just because there's one beautiful, deep statement about our Lord after another. It reads more like a poem or a hymn, and if it were a piece of music, it would be the overture that contains all the major themes of the musical that we're about to hear. Now, there's so much in these 18 verses. We could spend a month of Sundays on this text and still only scratch the surface. So in order for us to stay focused this morning, I've created a very simple outline based on three questions. And here it is. You'll see it up on the screen. According to John, who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what is our response? Okay, who is Jesus? John answers that question in this text. Now, do you remember how Matthew, the first gospel writer, begins his gospel? If this was Matthew answering this question in the opening lines of his gospel, who is Jesus? The answer would be, well, Jesus is the son of David, and David is the son of Abraham. In other words, who's Jesus? He's a male human being of Jewish ethnicity whose lineage goes all the way back to Abraham. That's how Matthew would open his gospel. In fact, those are the very words he uses. He's saying to us, Jesus is one of us. He's an Israelite. He's our boy. And that's true. But notice where John begins. John is less interested in our Lord's human lineage and much more interested in his divine personhood. John takes us way past Abraham. He takes us all the way back to in the beginning. Now, do those three words sound familiar to you? Of course they do. Those are the first three words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here in chapter 1 of John, John is deliberately rewriting the creation story from Genesis and placing Jesus in the center of it. Only Jesus is not a created being, he is the creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh my, John is saying so much in such few words. He is describing Jesus as the Word. Now, the Greek word for this, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have good Greek books. The Greek word is the word logos. Logos, the very famous word. And the question is, why is John introducing an idea like logos to describe Jesus? Why this particular word? Now remember, the gospel originated not with a Gentile audience, but with a Jewish audience. It was about Jewish people who followed a Jewish Messiah who grew up in a very Jewish neighborhood. The story of Jesus, at least in its infancy, is as ethnic-specific to Jews as the story of Menno Simons is to the Mennonites. There are certain things that you will not understand when Mennonites talk, unless you're a Mennonite. And there are certain things that you will not understand unless you're a Jew, if you're talking about Jewish things. For example, if I was trying to communicate to you what we're having for lunch today, and unfortunately we're not having this for lunch today, but let's just envision that we were, and I used distinctly Mennonite language, I would say something like this. I'd say, hey, do you want to come over for lunch today? We're having Varenica and Schmotfat, and then we're having Raulkuchen and Rabuz. And we'll be so tired over that, we're going to have a Metterschlop, and after that, we'll end with Fospa. Now, you don't have a clue what we're having for lunch. You don't have a clue that we're so full that we had to have an afternoon sleep. And you also don't know that Fospa is another word for Sunday night lunch. But how many of you did understand that? Oh, Lord bless you. Yes, of course you do, because you're Mennonite. Or you're lucky enough to be married to one. If I wanted to communicate to you what we're having for lunch, and I really wanted all of you to get it, but I only used the kind of language that I use today, you could say I'm using very poor communication. I'm actually a bad communicator. I'm failing in my communication. If I invited you using those terms, only the Mennonites would come for lunch, believe me. And they would want to come for lunch because that's very tasty food. When John wrote this, you have to really follow me here. The gospel was no longer just in the hands of a little Jewish sect of people. It had now spread to the whole Gentile world. And the Gentile world had a very different worldview than the Hebrew worldview. Their worldview was Greek. Now, if immediately you're thinking about, you know, my big fat Greek wedding, you go right ahead. Because if you think about that movie, that perfectly illustrates the point that I'm making. For example, if the people living in Ephesus, a Gentile city, needed to have the gospel explained using words that they understood and also words that actually turned their crank and made them want to enter into a dialogue, John would need to speak their language. If John began this particular gospel aimed at Gentiles by saying, "Let me tell you about Jesus. You see, in the beginning, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Perez, whose mother was Tamar," all the Jews listening or eavesdropping would be doing somersaults with excitement, but halfway through the genealogy, all the Gentiles would be sleeping because, frankly, they don't know who Abraham is or Isaac or Jacob or Tamar, for that matter, and to be honest, they don't care. They don't like Jewish people. They don't like the Jewish story. So how could John reach a Gentile audience with the gospel in a way that they could all understand? He finds a way. He finds a philosophical foundation. And this foundation is an ancient idea that's loved not only by Greek people, but by Jews as well. Logos. Logos. What is the Logos? Well, it's the unseen foundation of the universe. It's the unseen pattern of wisdom that holds everything together. It's that in the universe that we can't explain, but that causes very unusual order and meaning. The ancients believed that all things were controlled or held together by this Logos, the governing principle of the universe. Now remember, St. John is an evangelist. In fact, that's one of his titles, John the Evangelist. And he's looking for ways to instantly connect with his listeners. He wants to say something about Jesus that may not be believed by everybody right away, but that will shock them into listening and perhaps engage them in a dialogue. How does he do it? He says, "In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the unseen power that holds everything together. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." And all the Greek listeners are going, "That's interesting. So far, so good, John." They would say, "You're speaking my language." Of course, in the beginning of the universe, there was a governing principle of wisdom and order and beauty. And if you want to tell me that that governing principle was with God, that's fine by me. And if you want to even take a big leap and say that that governing principle or logos was God, well, I'll believe that too. But then John drops the bomb. He hooks his Greek listeners in. And then he says, "He was in the beginning with God." He was with God? You mean to tell me that the Logos is a person with a personality who is both with God and somehow is God? Now that's a new idea. So you're telling me that the Logos is not just a principle or guiding force or foundational philosophy, but a divine person who co-created the universe and himself is the source of all life and light? Which is what he says in verse 3, "Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him the Logos was life, and that life was the light of men and women." Do you see what John is doing? This is why John is unique and so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In only two verses, he has just told his listeners that God exists in a community, that there is one God, but he exists in multiple persons. We don't yet know how many persons because the Holy Spirit has not been mentioned yet. It will take to the end of the chapter to get to the Holy Spirit. So the first radical idea is that the eternal Logos is a person. Now here's the second radical idea, and this would really shake up his listeners. Not only is the Logos a divine person who co-created the universe, but he chose to become a human being. He chose to become something that he had never been before. Verse 14, "The Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Or literally, he pitched his tent among us, or he tabernacled among us, or he moved into the neighborhood and settled down. I think it would be safe to say that nobody had ever imagined that this actually could or would happen, that the governing principle of wisdom and order in the universe would take on a human body. In fact, the idea of God taking on human flesh was so radical and disgusting to early Greek Christians that many of them said, "I'm out of here. I can't be the same kind of Christian as you." Of course, Greeks did not believe very highly of the human body. They believed the spirit was to be exalted and the flesh was to be denigrated. And as a result, two heresies were developed in the early church that became very popular. And these heresies are now believed and taught by people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and others. Docetism, which taught that Jesus only appeared to be human but wasn't fully human, and Arianism, which taught that Jesus was fully man, but definitely not fully God. And in just two verses, and verse 14, John declares that Jesus Christ is both. He is the eternal, creative Logos. He is God the Son, and he is also walking around on the planet, sweating and weeping and bleeding with us and for us. This is the very heart of the gospel, the incarnation. This, says John, is who Jesus is. Number two, why did he come? Why did he come? And look, let's be honest. There are many reasons why Jesus came, and many of these reasons are clearly stated in the New Testament. You know, he came to taste death for every man. Jesus came that he might be the mediator between God and man. Jesus came that he might give up his life a ransom for many. I mean, there's probably 50 verses that say that Jesus came for this reason. He came to give us life and life abundantly, etc. However, what we're interested in this morning is not all of those reasons why he came. We want to know what John thinks is the reason that Jesus came for this particular part of the book. And here's his answer. Why did he come? The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14, so that we could see the glory of God. He became a man so that we could see what his Father was really like. It says that we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And look at verse 18 for a moment. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, or you might have a translation that says the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I don't think this point can be overstated, because when people generally think about the idea of the God of the Bible, maybe your neighbors or even family members that you have that are not believers, people naturally gravitate to a certain image of God that is borrowed from Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. God is hurling lightning bolts. God is destroying thousands and thousands of people. Even six chapters into the Bible, God erases the entire human race, except for one family. God opens up the ground and swallows people whole. God is sort of seen as an austere old man who is angry and forever judging and punishing. This is the dominant vision of the God of the Bible. And let me just say that a lot of the things that I just said about this God are absolutely true. God is a just, righteous, holy God, and all of his judgments are righteous and true. However, without Jesus, we would never, ever have a proper understanding of what God is like. Jesus came to show us what God was really like, the essence of God. This is really what the glory of God means. We look at Jesus and we learn that God is a God whose love and mercy is so great that regardless of all those difficult, challenging stories in the Old Testament, this God is willing to become one of us so that he can draw near to us and empathize with us and die with us, and die for us. Looking at Jesus, we can only conclude that the eternal, all-powerful God is also unimaginably humble and vulnerable and gentle and loving and kind and good and long-suffering. Now, we learn that from the Old Testament too, but we learn it perfectly in Jesus. Way back at the beginning of the Bible, Moses prayed, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me your true essence." Well, Jesus is the answer to Moses' prayer. Paul put it this way, "For in Christ dwells all the fullness of God, and in him we've been made complete." And the writer to the Hebrews put it this way, "Jesus is the exact likeness of the invisible God." This is very important when communicating the gospel and even Bible stories with friends and family who we know have a warped view of God. I think probably many of us. I think I still have a warped view of God, and that view is being healed over time. What we want to say to our kids particularly, we want to model this and teach it and live this, that whatever our image of God is in our head, if it is not based on Jesus, it is a wrong image. Only Jesus gets our image of God right. That's what it means. And we beheld his glory. We beheld the true essence of God. And what is our response according to John? Once again, there are many responses to this, but which response is John the most interested in this passage? Well, how did the world respond? Look at verse 10. It says that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, which is an interesting choice of words. In other words, in one way, he owned it. He owned the world because he created it. One old Dutch theologian said that there's not a square inch of this universe that is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. When the great Logos of the universe arrived, according to John, and he was knocking on the world's door, the world took one look at the Logos through the peephole and instantly removed the welcome mat and slammed the door and locked it. How foolish of us that the one person that we needed the most to survive and to thrive, the great source of all wisdom, we rejected and crucified. This is the bad news in the text, but the good news is amazing. For the one that we crucified didn't stay dead. And he continues to stand at the door and knock. Look at verse 12. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And of course, the question is, what does John mean by receive him? How do I receive this great Logos who has become flesh? And we have to describe this word the way John and Jesus would live it and describe it in their day. To receive was an act of hospitality. To receive someone was to open up your home and open up your life by welcoming them as a beloved friend. Reception meant to engage in a life-transforming relationship with somebody, and this is why people were so upset with Jesus. Remember what they said? He receives sinners. In other words, he actually invites sinners into his life. And so to receive Jesus, according to John's definition, is to welcome him into your life as the master that he is, so that as the eternal Logos, he might recreate your life into his own image. And as we will see next week and in the weeks to come, to receive Christ means to die to ourselves with him in baptism, and then to follow him in and with his church for the sake of the world, for the rest of our life. And how in the world is that possible, knowing your own heart and me knowing mine? Verse 13 tells us, we become his children, not of natural descent, nor a human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. We become his child by being born again, by being born of the water and the Spirit, as Jesus would tell Nicodemus a couple weeks from now. And so what we've learned this morning is that Jesus is the eternal Logos, the co-creator of the universe, the force that holds everything together, and in love he became one of us. He was incarnated in human flesh so that he might show us the full essence and glory of God. And knowing that is not enough in becoming connected with him. But to as many as received him, welcomed him, he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so the question to all of us this morning is, have you welcomed him in to be the master of your life, the great Logos? If you haven't, the Lord is inviting you to make that decision this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Let's take a minute just to be quiet and let the truth of this passage sink in. Sometimes after a sermon, you might have a sense that there is a fight going on in your spirit. Kind of the red light of your conscience is flashing, and you don't want to pay attention to it, but you know where it's going. You know that the Spirit is speaking to you, and He's inviting you to make a decision. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today, to make a decision, to press into Christ, to believe on His name, to receive Him into your home, into your life, so that He begins to change and rearrange everything from the inside, then you have the wonderful opportunity to respond in faith and repentance. And if you're brand new to all of this, but you have already been well prepared for this moment, and you simply need to put your hand in His and step across the line, let me lead you in a really simple prayer that almost all of us have prayed at one time in our life. Lord Jesus, I invite You into my life. I can't live my life without You. And You need to change my heart. I can't change myself. I believe that You came to reveal God, and what I've seen of You, I'm attracted to. Thank You for dying to pay the penalty for my sins. I believe that You rose again from the dead, and right now, You're inviting Yourself in. Come on in. I want to follow You from this moment forward. And Father, for any here who prayed that prayer with me, we ask that You would seal those decisions and give them the courage to tell someone about the step that they've taken. And now, Lord Jesus, we thank You that You not only became flesh to show us the Father and to die in our place, but You left behind something very tangible, bread and the cup. And we receive these as divine gifts this morning. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, who opened the eyes of the blind, would open our eyes this morning to the wonder of this table and the incredible hospitality that's being offered to us. Receive our praise, Lord Jesus, for giving Your life for us. And we continue to proclaim Your name and Your gospel until You come again and make all the wrongs of the world right. We give You thanks for this now, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning, we're just so glad that you're here, and we would love to invite you to have the Lord's Supper with us. The Lord's Supper is for those who are Christians, for those who have received Christ and placed their faith in Him. If you haven't, you've just received the invitation to do that, but if you weren't ready to do that, that's fine too. But it's perfectly all right to stay in your seat. Not everybody has to come forward for communion. You'll see how we do it. We come from the back to the front. You can just follow as your row comes. And Jim and I are going to serve the musicians and the servers and then we'll all partake together. And this is a very powerful, tangible way for all of us to be reminded that this Christian thing is not just about us and Jesus. It's about us in the family of Jesus. So open your eyes. Don't pray the whole time. Look at people. And as they're coming forward, beggars in a bread line, thank God that you belong to this family. This is one of the benefits of the Lord's Supper. Amen.